Good evening, as Erev Yom Kippur is upon us, beginning in the not too distant future for us this evening, let us open with the blessing for the Haftarah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bachar ben ve'im tovim ve'ratza ve'divrehim hanei amirim ve'emet. Baruch atah Adonai ha'oker b'torah uv'moshe avdo uv'yisrael amo uvi neve ha'amed v'azedek. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that were uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah, Moses his servant, Israel his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. The sheet should have been on the end of each table, so hopefully you grabbed one or make your way to do that now. Also, a reminder that next week we will not have Torah Tuesday next week, but that's a technicality because next Monday and Tuesday at 6:30 at the Murray Family Church, Lois Teverberg will be speaking. She's the author of three books, two of them more recently, but she's written a total of three on the Hebraic roots, and she'll be speaking Monday and Tuesday at 6:30 p.m. at the Murray Family Church, 411 Maple Street, corner of 5th and Maple, across from the courthouse, downtown Murray. So you're invited to both evenings. Feel free to invite friends or family. And should enjoy the evening. So that, in effect, is next week's Torah Tuesday. So we won't be meeting here at 7, but Tuesday at 6:30, as well as Monday, is Lois Teverberg. Yes?
What should I say to people that I would be inviting, that she would be talking to?
You can grab a flyer that's up by the coffee pot or describe it. She basically talks about Jesus in light of the rabbis of his day, the festivals, because she'll be speaking on the first day of the festival of Sukkot. I've asked her to at least incorporate that a little bit into it. She also is going to do some stuff from her first book called Living the Language of the Bible, which is where she takes some key words and expands on their meaning in the Hebrew language and how that can enhance your personal Bible study and so forth. So it's very accessible on any level. I told her to treat it as a one-room schoolhouse. People who've never heard of any of this before, to people who know quite a bit, and she said she'd have something for everyone. So, but you can just grab some flyers and hand them out. Okay, as I said, Erev Yom Kippur, Yom HaKippurim, is coming upon us very soon, pretty much as we speak, and as such, I chose for this evening study Yom Kippur Shacharit, which is the readings for tomorrow morning. Okay, the readings for tomorrow morning. There are readings for this evening, readings for tomorrow morning, readings for tomorrow afternoon, readings for tomorrow evening. This is for tomorrow morning, which includes Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 34, Numbers 29, 7 through 11. And the Haftarah, which is what we focus on this year in our Tuesday evenings, goes back to Isaiah 57:14 through 58:14. And again, that's what we'll be focusing on this evening since we're doing the Haftarah this year in the Tuesday class. So, we'll look at the Hebrew lesson here, which is just the very first few words of Isaiah 57:14. I'll read it, I'll translate it, and then we can recite it together. So those first few words are Va'amar Solu Solu. Va'amar Solu Solu. Now, we have the Vav there, that's our Hebrew conjunction, and that's the V. Amar, we have seen Amar quite a bit, that is to speak, to say. This is what's known as a Vav consecutive. verb here, third masculine, singular in the perfect tense. So you could translate this, and he or it shall be said, or he or it shall say. And you could put a comma and a quotation mark. Solu, solu. Okay, we have that repetition. We've seen repetitions a lot in Isaiah, right? Comfort, comfort, and then Psalm for about 7 weeks in a row. Here it is again, repeated solu, solu. We'll hint at that again this evening in our discussion. That's an imperative. Means to raise up, to build up. Most translations go with the build up, but it has that connotation to raise up or to build up. Raising up meaning kind of like a barn raising. You know, you've ever heard of those where everyone gathers and builds a barn in a day? It's that kind of raising up. Okay, so that's why they used to go with build up. So, you can translate this and he shall say, or he will say, or it will be said. Translate it that way. Build up, build up. Okay, so va'amar solu, solu. All right, so let's repeat it together. Here we go. Va'amar solu, solu. Okay, very good, very good. Just a little bit about Yom Kippur. I don't want to spend the whole class talking about just Yom Kippur because we get into the text here, but we'll speak a little bit about it. The 10 days from Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Shofar, from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, that's 10 days. That's known as the Days of Awe. Are the days of repentance, but it's literally coming from the word teshuva, the days of teshuva. Now, teshuva in your English Bibles pretty much always gets translated as repentance. And that's certainly correct. I'm not going to tell you that's incorrect, but I'm going to tell you there's more to it than just repentance. It's coming from a root that means to turn around. Okay, so if you're walking this way, teshuva means you start going that way. But it also implies return. Return. And this helps inform also the message of Yeshua, because both his forerunner, Yochanan, John, the Mikvah guy, and Yeshua himself kind of had as their vision or mission statement, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's an idea, certainly, of what you know repentance means. That's in there. Turn around. In other words, you're going the wrong way, guys. You need to turn it around. Also, you need to hear return, return, because who does Yeshua tell us his message is primarily to, first and foremost? The lost sheep, the scattered. So they need to return. That's part of the crux of the gospel. So, just know that repentance, it does mean contrition and all the things you know repentance means. But the Hebrew teshuva has these two extra kind of connotations implied in them as well. And so you have these 10 days of repentance, 10 days of awe. The Hebraic mind has the saying that man was created for the sake of teshuvah. And so Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is considered the holiest day of the year. Yom HaKadosh, the holiest day of the year. And it's also the climax of the 40 days of repentance. Also is in your Gospels. Yeshua goes into the wilderness for those 40 days. every Jewish mind knows those 40 days are these 40 days of repentance. This 40 days of introspection, deep connection to Hashem, focusing on all of those things, climaxing on the year. Okay, so it's the climax of that. Again, the holiest day in the Hebrew calendar. Tomorrow, wear all white. Or wear as much white as you can. That's part of it. Because traditionally it's understood because it's the fast day, that it's this sad and somber day, but in reality that's not what's going on at all. Okay, what's going on is, it's a day where you try to, as much as within you as possible, to live in the Olam Haba. Okay, to come as much as within you, elevate to that level. Okay, so what are some things we know about the Olam Haba? What? There'll be no giving into marriage and all of that. Remember, Yeshua talks about that. So you don't have marital relations in these 24 hours. Okay. They don't eat or drink. That's why you fast. Okay. It's not a morning fast. It's actually a fast where you're trying to, as below, so above. You're trying to stimulate, to stir below, so that you get the reaction above and have that connection. And so, all white. Remember when we've talked about when we were in Bereshit, the book of Genesis, when Adam, before he fell, which he didn't, he literally fell, but he fell dimensions. When he was in the higher dimension, he didn't have skin of flesh, leather. So you don't wear leather shoes tomorrow. Wear tennis shoes or something like that. Because he had skin of light. And the English in Genesis even tells you that. We want to go ahead and read into it. We think we know what it says because our Sunday school teachers have told us that. We're little kids. But it says that he clothed them with skin. Okay? Light in Hebrew is or. Skin in Hebrew, or leather, is or. One spelt with an aleph, one is spelt with an ayin. And so he went from skin of light to skin of flesh. This is Yeshua at transfiguration. See him in a different level, right? And how do they see him? They don't see him with skin of iron flesh. They see him what? Dazzling white. Whiter than can be described, right? White. That's how you wear white. Okay. So it's all about elevation. Okay. So those are some of the things that will be going on tomorrow. Now, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. In Hebrew, it's actually Yom HaKippurim. Now, the im ending is plural. Okay, so it literally is the Day of Atonement. Now, there are several explanations for this. Which one is correct? Yes, okay. One is it's a process that cleanses a multitude of transgressions, iniquities, and sins. But it also hints to atonements. Because the name Yom HaKippurim can be read as Yom Kippurim, a day like Purim. So it's like Purim. This is an aspect of the Hebrew calendar I don't think I've taught you before. It's bimodal. It has a split personality. Every feast or every festival, every holy day has a twin. And so for Yom Kippur, its twin, its partner, is Purim. And so they're each going to inform about the other. Okay, so it's a day like Purim. And there was a great atonement on Purim, and there's a lot of stuff you can pull from Esther and that story to understand Yom Kippur. Okay? It's also known as the Shabbat Shabbaton, the Shabbat of Shabbats, if you will. It's a time where all work is set aside, again, so your soul can focus on the holiness of Hashem. This is biblical. This is not man-made tradition unless you consider Exodus and Leviticus man-made traditions. Okay? The first occurrence, Exodus 16:23, regards the restriction of collecting manna in the desert during the seventh day. And we're going to find out how that applies to Yom Kippur, this being the seventh day. The restriction later goes for any Sabbath day because the holy days are also Sabbaths. In case you did not know that, the holy days are Sabbaths. The text tells us that. Exodus 31, Exodus 35. The phrase also occurs regarding Rosh Hashanah in Leviticus 23, Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23, 2 days of Sukkot, again Leviticus 23 and Numbers 25, 2 days of Passover, Leviticus 23, and the day of Shavuot, Numbers 28. If you'll notice, I just listed for you 7 days that the Torah says to cease work on. What's that sound like? 7 days? Sounds like a week, right? And the completion of this is Yom Kippur. That's why it's the Sabbath of all the festivals. That's why it's this great Sabbath. Okay. The Talmud notes that 7 days before Yom Kippur, the high priest was separated, corresponding to the 7-day conclusion of Aaron and his sons before the inauguration of the temple or tabernacle, Leviticus 8, verse 33. Part of the tradition that goes with Yom Kippur is that it's the day that Satan is unable to lodge his accusations against God's people. And this is because the gematria, what's gematria? Right, in Hebrew, the letters are also numbers. You add up the letters. The gematria for Satan is 364. And they taught that this was, Satan was loose 364 days of the 365-day solar year, except one day he was not. One day he was powerless, and that was Yom Kippur. Kind of just take a quick glance at how one way to see how the festival year works. I think it's pretty powerful. All the holidays will find their origin in the events of the Exodus. So the Exodus is always the prototype, the archetype, the fractal, the hologram of all events of redemption. And while Rosh Hashanah is the head of the year, Pesach, Passover, is technically the first month. Ever notice that? Their new year is in the seventh month, and then they have what we would call a ceremonial or liturgical new year. Okay, and that's in Nisan. On the first of Nisan, 2 weeks before the Exodus, the Lord showed Moses the new moon, Rosh Chodesh, and commenced the divine lunar calendar. 2 weeks later, God was ready to deliver the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. Earlier that evening, the Israelites kept their Passover, sprinkled the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. At the stroke of midnight of Nisan 15, the Lord sent the last of the 10 plagues on the Egyptians, killing their firstborn. Then on the 6th of Sivan, exactly 7 weeks after the Exodus, 49 days, Moses first ascends Sinai to receive the Torah. That's Shavuot, that's Pentecost, 50. That's on the 50th day. 40 days later, the 17th of Tammuz, that's when the tablets were broken. Okay, and that's a fast day. Moses then interceded for Israel another 40 days. Until he, that's where we get this 40 days of repentance, by the way. Until he was called back to Sinai on Elul the first, he received the revelation of Hashem's name. And then he was given a second set of tablets, and the sin of the golden calf was thereby officially forgiven. Guess what day that happened on?
Yom Kippur,
the 10th of Tishrei. Okay? Moses' face is shining with radiance at the coming of this new covenant, which is prefigured in this day of atonement, Exodus 34. And then in the account of this, Moses wants to see God. Okay? And Hashem says, well, that's really not going to work, but I'm going to let you see my hair. Let you see my backside. Okay? And then what Moses sees, he really can't explain, but he tries. And his explanation is in Exodus 34, verse 5, what is known as the 13 attributes of mercy. We're going to focus on these later. You're going to learn how to sing them in Hebrew a little bit later. Because this is an important part of the liturgy for Yom Kippur. Is these 13 attributes of mercy, which is just chanting Exodus 34, verse 5. That's what Moses saw. That's the best way he could describe it. Okay? A little bit more about Yom Kippur, the high priest. On the 10th of Tishrei, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, would perform a special ceremony to purge defilement from the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and later the temple, as well as for the people of Israel. You can see Leviticus 16 for more details of that. And in addition to the regular daily offerings, he would bring a bull and two goats as a special offering. The bull was to be sacrificed to purge the tabernacle or the temple from defilements caused by the priests and members of their household. Then he would sprinkle the blood of the bull inside the veil of the Holy of Holies, and he would draw lots and select one of the two goats to be a sin offering on behalf of the people. This goat was called Le'adonai, which implies holy to the Lord. This is for the Lord. Then he would enter the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood of the goat upon the kaparot, the covering. And finally, he would lay both hands upon the second goat, which was known as Azel, while confessing all the transgressions of the people. This goat was then driven into the wilderness, as Leviticus 16:22 says, carrying with it all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. Now, here's what's interesting. According to the Talmud, the scarlet cord that was tied around the neck of the scapegoat would turn white as it walked away from the city. Okay? If that was implying, again, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Here's what's really interesting. Is that started to fail 40 years before the temple was destroyed. Let you figure out what happened around 40 years before the temple was destroyed. It was destroyed roughly 70. Okay. So up until around 30 to 33 AD, it would go from scarlet to white. Then it stopped working. Now, while the high priest performed these functions, the people would fast in eager anticipation of the outcome of the rituals. That's the Peshat lower level, but kind of explains some of the more deeper meanings of why they were fasting. And after completing this task, the garments of the high priest were covered with blood. Only after this would Hashem accept the sacrifice. And according to the Midrash, the high priest would hang out his garments, and his garments would turn from the blood-stained crimson to white. In three separate passages in the Torah, the people are told the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Okay, so, and it will be a special sacred occasion for you. Leviticus 16, Leviticus 23, and Numbers 29 are the three specific places where the exact day is given. Okay? This is the only time where fasting is explicitly commanded by Hashem. And again, it is the Shabbat Shabbaton, the day of complete the backing off of any kind of mundane work. Okay? So those are a little bit some of the things that go on at Yom Kippur. Now let us look at the Haftarah, which is, again, Isaiah 57:14 through 58:14. We'll look at different portions of it. As we've seen, these Haftarah portions sure have a funny way of being the main text that Yeshua and his Talmudim use. gee, I wonder why that is, right? These are the texts they know. These are the texts they study and hear in the synagogue year after year after year. This Haftarah is no exception to that. In a couple of places, we'll look at how Yeshua and the apostles used this text. We'll also see where the oral Torah had competing interpretations, and we'll see where Yeshua and the apostles line up in those interpretations, okay? At least in a couple of places. Now, the summary for the Haftarah, just to kind of ground us, the Haftarah for the morning service brings us back to that second part of Isaiah, which we studied in those 7 weeks of consolation. It's returning to Isaiah's road construction theme, preparing the way to Messianic Jerusalem. That's originally introduced in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now, we've already covered the context of that part of Isaiah, so I'm just going to summarize it rather than give you all the historical context. You can just listen to those 7 portions online and get the context. But this portion reveals the Lord as high, exalted, transcendent, ineffable. And yet, it also describes him as lowly and brokenhearted. In other words, Isaiah is saying that Hashem is both transcendent and immanent. Both transcendent and immanent. One at the same time, beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding, beyond anything we can do. We can't even say his name right. It's just, he's out there. But yet, he's also incredibly imminent and totally knowable. Okay, that's the paradox it describes. The prophet reveals that the Lord will not be angry with human beings forever. Those who repent and turn, or should I say return, remember that teshuvah, it's repentance, it's turning around, and it's returning. So for those who do teshuvah, they will find peace. We also see how the Lord rejects the false piety of those who go through the motions of fasting. That's why this is chosen for this day, because it's dealing specifically with fasting and the Sabbath. The only time there's fasting and Sabbath at the same place and time is Yom Kippur. So the Lord is critical of those who do all these things, kind of I talked about, don't wear white, you fast, and you abstain from marital relations, all of these things, but they don't actually follow anything up with genuine change. They actually don't turn around. Okay, they don't turn around. They don't show concern for the needy or social justice or acts of loving kindness. Now, it's important to know that Hashem is not criticizing the outward acts. Some people in this part of the country like to try to use this and say, this is why we don't do anything tradition, and you know, it's all useless and all that. That's not what God is saying here. Okay, what is God saying? When it's not matched on the inside, then it's an abomination. So the question of, well, is it the outward motions and the liturgy and the readings and the fasting, or is it really what's in your heart that matters? It's both. If you have either one without the other, you are deficient. Either one without the other, you are deficient. Because, remember, outward actions do matter. What are mitzvot? They're translated as commandments in English, but mitzvot does not mean commandment in the Hebrew. It means a connection. So it's a physical act that has a spiritual connection. Okay? You could almost say it's sacramental. You're doing things with keep stuff in the here and now with elements and things, but it's actually got a spiritual reality, a spiritual component to it, which means if you aren't doing these physical things, you don't have the connection. However, if you're just doing these things, but your heart's not in it, you don't have the connection either. Okay? sometimes like if someone ends up going on a trip with someone that you really don't, blind date, you really don't want to be there, you know, and the other one is going to know about it and all into it. Well, they both go on the date, both are there, both are going to the movies and eating popcorn, but one was just there, right? So there's kind of a connection between the two. However, if a son who really wants it in the heart and all that decides I'm going to stay at home, you're not going to have a connection in that way. Okay, so it's not an either or. Okay. And then the prophet informs us that if God's people would undertake an acceptable fast, which means not only the doing of it, but following it up with selflessness and acts of charity, then Hashem would respond with blessings, answers to their prayers, spiritual and material success. Okay, this is back to the discussion we had. What are really rewards and punishments? Yeah, our great power outlet, right? What Hashem is saying, what God is saying in Isaiah is, if you lick your finger and shove it in the socket, now, did the electricity punish you? Well, I mean, you could curse, you could anthropomorphize it and say, wow, did it justify you, or are you using anthropomorphism, a way to explain a deeper concept? It didn't bite you. Okay, nor did it punish you. It's a typical consequence of not connecting properly to that powerful source of energy. But if I take my cord, it's all, you know, the way it's supposed to be, I plug in, behold, I can connect to the internet, I can see video from all over the world, live streaming and all that. Well, is it blessing me? I mean, we talked about it that way. Look at all the amazing things the internet is doing for you. Well, is it really doing for you? No, it's the logical consequence of connecting things the right way. So, Hashem is describing, if you see this Torah, and you see this word, and you see Him as the great source of energy, and so you can do it. And the actual things that happen to you are the end of the way. And if you don't plug in the way you're supposed to, okay? So, Hashem rewards those who set aside their strife, forgives those who are forgiving of others. I'm pretty sure it's a famous rabbi who said that. Likewise, he exalts and sustains those who guard the Sabbath and do not pursue their business and desires on his holy day. Now, on the Peshat level, again, the sages selected this Haftarah for Yom Kippur, this fast day and high Sabbath, because it emphasizes the proper way to do it. It talks about the proper way to serve the festival. In other words, not just through it. Okay, so that's kind of the summary. Let's look at a few of the verses there this evening. Isaiah 57:14, you translated the first couple of verses there. Words there, Va'amar, Solu, Solu. I like and it still said, not in build up, build up. Prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. The Haftarah for the morning of Yom Kippur essentially opens what we call this gospel call to repentance. Again, the voice calling in the wilderness calls us to prepare the way to redemption and to prepare the way for the Messiah to come to Jerusalem. The same voice cried out at the beginning of Isaiah's book of consolation in Isaiah 40 verse 3 when the voice said, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. The same voice cries out again in Isaiah 62 verse 10. Go through. Go through. There's your petition, the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up. Build up the highway Remove the stones lift up the standard of approving people. Isaiah describes something like a road construction crew repairing and improving a road in preparation for the king and entourage to travel over it. So they build up the roadbeds where they have washed away and deteriorated. They remove any stones or rubble that might impede travelers. They are preparing the roads to Zion for the great pilgrimage of the final redemption. Early Jewish interpretation identified the voice calling out as the voice of Eliyahu, the voice of Elijah, the prophet, who was to prepare the way for the Messiah. Yeshua tells us in the Gospels that Yohanan, John the mikvah guy, he is the Elijah who was to come. And the apostles applied the prophecy directly to him, that he is the voice of one calling in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord. And doing that, how was he cleared the way for the Lord? By calling Yeshua to do, turn around and return. Okay. Elijah's job is therefore, as Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 says, to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. Malachi is God's source that Elijah would proceed. And so, Yohanan, John comes as the forerunner before the Messiah in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. 1:17. And so the Elijah figure is to prepare the road to redemption by bringing the people to repentance. They must urge the people to do teshuvah. And if they accomplish this, a banner is lifted over the nations and Messiah will arrive. Targum Yonatan. Targum? Our man paraphrased the written Bible of the synagogue at the time of Yeshua and the apostles. For those who were in the synagogue who did not know the truth, so they didn't understand when the Torah was read, they would give a paraphrase, a literal translation of an explanation, kind of summarizing the point in Aramaic. And so, it's kind of like a first commentary. Targum Yonatan paraphrases Isaiah 57:14 in a manner consistent with this ministry of both Elijah and Yohanan. It says this for Isaiah 57:14: teach and admonish, turn the heart of this people to the right way, remove any stumbling blocks of the wicked out of the way for the congregation of my people. So the prophets prepare Israel for the coming redemption, repentance, and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. They remove the obstacles and the stumbling stones which litter and obstruct the way. The rabbis explain that the stones which must be removed now must be evil incarnation. And the Ezekiel is called the heart of stone. And therefore the effort was to remove the stones of the heart of stones and give them the heart of flesh, Jesus says, so that they would be repentant and ready to receive the Lord. I want to read to you now from the Midrash about the chiefs of this half-door. Again, this is part of the world tradition that was the lost and well of the Jewish passion. This is what they taught and understood. The people of Israel say to the Holy One, blessed be He, Master of the universe, you know the power of the Yetzirah, the evil incarnation. You know how strong it is. What did the Holy One, blessed be He, say to them? He said, make an effort to remove it a little bit in this world, I will remove it from you in the world to come. After all, it says, build up the highway and remove the stones. lift up. And it also says, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of my people, which is another passage in Isaiah. But in the world to come, I will completely uproot it from you, as it says in 3:6. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So, just as Yochanan came in the spirit of Elijah, of to return. And Elijah, somebody's got to come and prepare the way. Remember this? Not like this in the Hebrew mind. They are not like this. The festival. Oh, as you're falling from the earth to the sun. So, if Zaya must be preceded by it is second time. There is a reason for repetition. Look up. Remember, it's all first exile, then exile. High and exalted one. Next verse, Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one. Who lives forever, whose name is holy. One of the names of God. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. So what is that? Yes, I live in this holy place that you can't fathom, but I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So it stands as high, exalted above all, beyond created order, utterly transcendent, complete and noble, totally incomprehensible. And yet, at the same time, he is very near to the penitent, the humble, the lowly, and the poor. On Yom Kippur, on that end, we afflict our soul through prayer, fasting, confession, contrition, in order to draw near to the transcendent and otherwise unapproachable God. At a higher level, again, what are we doing at the beginning? Life. Ministers to the low, he revives those who are hurting. The Lord, as Psalm 34 says, is near to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds. Ordinarily, a broken vessel cannot contain any contents, but only a broken heart can retain the spirit of Hashem. The Midrash says this, and I love this. The vessels that the Holy One, blessed be He, uses are only. The Lord does not receive a blemished or unfit animal on His altar, but when it comes to human beings, He receives only the broken and contrite. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God will not despise. And that's just the idea of the sacrifices, the spiritually. A famous Talmudic teaching by Rabbi Yochanan contrasts the transcendent existence of the high exalted God who is also near to the lowly. I want to read to you here from the Talmud, as it quotes this portion of Isaiah and Isaiah. It's from Tractate Megillah, Folio 31. Wherever you find the greatness of the Holy One, blessed be He, there also you will find His humility. This matter is stated in the Torah, it is repeated in the Prophets, and it is stated a third time in the Writings. Now I'll stop. Torah, Prophets, and Writings, meaning the writings are the Ketuvim, the Psalms, the Prophets, and so forth. And so that's what you get the acronym for Tanakh. That's the way it's written. His scriptures, have you not the Ketuvim, the Prophets, and so, Talmud says, it is written in the Torah, and this is quoting Deuteronomy 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. But then it says immediately afterward, that's verse 18, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow. It's repeated in the Prophets. For thus says the high and exalted, that's our exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Then it says immediately afterwards, but I dwell with the contrite and lowly. It's stated the third time in the Writings in Psalm 68. Sing to God, sing praise to His name, lift up a song for Him who rides through the skies. Then immediately it's written, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. So just going a little excursion here. Understanding these commandments affects the way we do it. Judge and judgment. Prince David. Judge me, God. Really? Who in their right mind would say that? Okay? Even David. I mean, judge me, God? Really? Okay? Our judge of the widow? Okay. He's a big guy walking in front of him, get out of the way. You messed up. Okay? Judge or judgment the way we think of it, the way. And so, the day of judgment, the day of judgment, that's what Rosh Hashanah is about. The day of judgment. Sorry, you really did this year. It's over for you. It's where you're out of line. And he does what's necessary to readjust you. So when David says, judge me, God, he's saying, I'm out of whack. Readjust. Like a chiropractor, right? Out of that. What's the chiropractor trying to do? Readjust you, it's back. Or you know, sitting crooked, or inside with the baby's all of the adjudication. that's powerful stuff. Now God moves from commandments being, don't do that, do that, and how that's changed being this wonderful connection, and how that's changed blessings, curses, and all of that. And now, shaking in your bones. He's the one who readjusts. Now, sometimes readjustment is painful. But it's putting it back. When you start understanding so many battles don't exist, all that stuff of grace and law and works, all of that goes away. And it makes so much more sense. And so we don't have to fight battles that are about nothing, that don't even exist in the Hebraic mind. So, when he judges, he's the judge for the widows. He's the one that makes things right for the widows. Especially, you know, in the culture of the Bible culture, widows were very much out of line, right? Don't let it. He was the one that got them back in. Okay. Reprieve from anger. Isaiah 57:16. I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. So though the Lord is just and he punishes the sins of men, the sinner has hope for mercy so long as this is true. This is why the 13 attributes of mercy, again, coming up as a theme, are so important in the liturgy of Yom Kippur. They're sung many times because these are actually divine names. Now, when you call God merciful, you're not really describing him. What are you really doing when you call God merciful? You're asking for mercy, right? Oh, merciful God. Okay, it's not really just an adjective for God. You're actually saying, that's how these names work. Names are never just names. Okay, so Yom Kippur is invoking all of these 13 attributes of mercy. The first two attributes are Adonai. Same word repeated twice. The beauty that's there is Adonai, who exists before your transgression, is the Adonai that's there after your transgression. So you'll learn Adonai, Adonai, Elrakum. You learn very powerful. The Lord punishes a man, whether it be in this world or in Gehenna, as the text says in 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, and because he went on turning away in the way of his heart. In other words, instead of turning around and returning, he turned away. Okay? The Lord sees that the wickedness of man is great on earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart is evil, Genesis says. And so Hashem turns away from the wicked and strikes him. But the text says his anger is not eternal. He says, I will not contend forever with Adam, neither will I always be angry with his descendants. That's the text there. He recognizes the frailty of our mortality and offers us forgiveness and restoration. So a man may commit many sins, he still possesses that, as the text says, that has been into him by God. So what I think that verse 17 is, Hashem is describing, he's saying, look, if I'm angry with this person forever, then I'm actually excluding a portion of myself from myself. are for you to speak to them. That's mine. And so if I'm angry with them for X and I never recognize it, it never gets repaired, it's not whole. This is going back to the thing we just talked about before. Adam fell, not only do fall dimensions, but it's also like that mirror that hits the floor, shatters into seven pieces depending on what you want to get. And chiefly the work is put in. Rebuilding what Paul would call the body of the Messiah. So he then goes on to say in verse 18, I've seen his teshuva, and so I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him. In the end days, he will resurrect the body from the dead and restore the soul to the flesh. I want to read to you Targum Yonatan again. This is Isaiah 57, verse 15 from the Targum. For I will not take vengeance of judgment forever, and neither will my wrath be eternal. For I am ready to revive the spirit of the dead and the souls that I have created. So again, you can see how the Targum are interpretations, parables. Okay, the first century ones. One's heard the Yeshua in the synagogue. So they're first handling of how things were understood in the first century. Verse 19 of the text, peace far and wide, creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace. Oh my, there's that repetition again. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So Hashem offers peace to those who are far and to those who are near. Peace with God implies many things. Forgiveness, restoration, spiritual healing, hope for the world to come. The prince one brings this peace. And according to the sages in the Masorah, the oral tradition, those who are far off are the sinners who repent, and those who are near are the righteous who do not need to repent. And by the way, Yeshua hints at this in Luke 15, verse 7, when he kind of talks about 100 people and rejoices when something repents. 99. There again, one of the greatest mitzvot there is teshuva. And getting an example, the one rabbi perfect all his whole life, and the other rabbi who had a little problem with ladies, but every time he sees teshuva, is ranking high. It's also one of the baptism. What was your contact for? Now, there was another interpretation that was in the oral tradition. It said those who are near refer to the Jewish people, and those who are far off refer to the Gentiles who turn to the Lord. Rab Shaul, the Apostle Paul, that understanding. According to Shaul, the Gentiles are those who are far off, who are separated from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. But the Gentile believers, as he says in verse 13, who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. And he then goes on to explain how Messiah makes the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Verse 15. And so both understandings of who's near and far are seen in the apostolic writings. Yeshua shows it in Luke. Shaul shows it in the Ephesians. Verse 58, verse 1. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a shofar, or a trumpet if you prefer, and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. To whom is Hashem speaking here in Isaiah 58, verse 1? According to one view, Hashem instructs the prophet Isaiah to declare the sin of Israel so they will repent. Alternatively, he commands the servant of Hashem to raise his voice like a shofar, condemning sin and calling to repentance. The apostles of Yeshua follow this interpretation of the Masorah. Yeshua is the one who speaks with that loud voice like a shofar. The gospel message of repentance is like the sounding of the shofar, calling Israel to repent, to turn from sin and prepare the kingdom of heaven. And in the context of the high holidays, it reminds us of the shofar blast of Rosh Hashanah, which is the call to remind you to get ready for Yom Kippur. 58 verse 2, yet they seek me by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. So the people appear to be righteous outwardly. You can do things like pray daily, study, act righteous, ask God to assist us in our daily life, and we like to imagine He is there near us. The Radak explains, who is a great interpreter of the scriptures, they seek Him with their mouth, but not with their hearts or deeds. Psalm 78, verses 36 and 37. They deceived Him with their mouth, and they lied to Him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward Him. And this kind of hypocrisy is especially dangerous on high holidays like Yom Kippur. In the church, we have what, C&E? Christmas. You're Jewish, you have Y&P, Yom Kippur and Passover, where all of a sudden everyone looks at the holy and righteous and into this and all of that, right? It's very dangerous in those kind of days to be guilty of this kind of hypocrisy where your mind, your actions are there, but your heart is far from it. This is some of the background to Yeshua's statement in Matthew 6, where he says, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so they may be seen by men. And then he goes on in verse 16, yet they neglect their appearance, that is when they're fasting, so it's reference like Yom Kippur. They neglect their appearance so others will know that they are fasting. You know, like, come tomorrow, oh man, it's one of the things. Another thing you don't do is you don't wait for 4 hours, because guess what you don't do? Wait, okay. So he's saying they make sure you know they aren't doing that they're doing these things. So then he goes on to say they clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but on the inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Now I want to read a tale from the Talmud that incorporates the Haftarah, that I think is really good and thought-provoking to close with. Rabbi Idi, the father of Rabbi Yaakov, was so poor that he had little opportunity to study Torah in the study halls of the scholars. Nevertheless, his business travels allowed him to visit the study hall of Rabbi Yochanan for one day every 3 months. And so the other students began to call him the one-day disciple. The jesting crushed the man's spirit, and he said, I am a joke to my friends. The just and blameless man is a joke. That's quoting Job 12. When Rabbi Yochanan heard about this, he said, I beg you, do not hold this against them, and do not bring punishment on us. Then Rabbi Yochanan gave the following sermon to his students, and he quotes Isaiah 58:2, the Haftarah. He says, they seek me by day and delight to know my ways. Should we not seek Him by both day and night? This teaches you that if a man is allowed only to study the Torah for a single day in the year, the scriptures will reckon it to him as though he had studied the whole year through. Rabbi Idi, the one-day disciple, though he was that one-day disciple, he was actually more of a disciple and more of a follower than those who were there every single day. Because those who were there every single day, for granted, it was just the way they did. But Rabbi Idi, it took him 3 months to get there. Thought about it every day for those 3 months. Longed to be there. Couldn't wait to be there. Strove for it. And so the Talmud, Midrash, the Agadic tale there in the Talmud says, It was as counted as if he were there. Relates to another story in the Talmud, in fact, in Berakot, where the 3 hours of the day is between the mid-afternoon and the evening. In each prayer office, roughly, you do everything, you read all the Psalms, you read all the scripture lessons, all of that, it takes about an hour each time. And it said that the Zadokim, the truly righteous among them, take an hour to come down and ground themselves and get ready to enter the world. And to do that 3 times a day, you got 9 hours. Okay, how do they, the question in the Talmud was, how do they make it? The answer was, whatever time is in study and attention, as if you never walked that time. In other words, what one thing you have to do, one thing takes an hour to do. Okay, then in other words, nothing spent on Hashem is ever wasted. When you have great philosophy, you don't worry about spending the money on the roast because you're not going to miss it. Don't ever shortchange Hashem, and He'll never shortchange you. And I've actually found that to actually, in an experiential way, absolutely true. For instance, last week, I didn't know how to get through last week. My regular schedule was on and all that. But I decided to go to Dr. I'm still going to do my devotional life. And I was done early that week. My busiest week of the year, I was done early. Okay, the 13 attributes of mercy. This is good stuff here. Let me stop the recording here. Sorry, those who listen online, you just need to come. Because you're going to have audio-visual tonight for this. You're going to learn to chant the sacred names of Hashem. Sorry, guys, but you should have come. All right.